Hello. I wonder if any of you has ever heard of Yogi Berra. Yogi Berra. No relation to Yogi the Bear, by the way. If you've ever heard someone say, "It ain't over till it's over," well, they were quoting Yogi Berra, whether they knew it or not. Yogi Berra was an American baseball player and later a coach and a manager. And given that he was an American baseball player, I wouldn't be surprised if not many of you have heard of him. He became famous, though, not only for baseball, but also for the funny things that he said. And they became known as Yogi-isms. For example, he said, "It ain't over till it's over," which sounds silly because it sounds redundant. He was asked about how his team could possibly win a competition they were in after a very hopeless-looking losing streak. He said, "Well, it ain't over till it's over." And as it turns out, he was right. His team did come back and win the competition. Another example of a yogiism that sounds silly because it sounds redundant is he once said, "It's like deja vu all over again." So some of the yogiisms were like that, but some were kind of the opposite. Instead of sounding like he's saying the same thing twice, some of the things he said sounded contradictory. They sounded like opposites. So, for example, he was once asked about going to a particular restaurant, and his answer was, "Oh, no one goes there anymore. It's too crowded." Regarding his team in 1973, the New York Mets, he said, "We were overwhelming underdogs." Sometimes, as silly as the things he said sounded, he could actually be quite profound, Yogi Berra. Like he was talking one time about people's changing hopes and expectations, and he said, "The future ain't what it used to be." The charm of all this was that Yogi Berra was not trying to be witty or funny. He would just say what was on his mind, and it often came out in these interesting ways. My favorite yogiism is probably this. He was giving directions once to a friend to his new house. The friend was coming to visit, and so Yogi Berra would told him, "Drive here, turn there, the rest of it." And then he says, "When you come to a fork in the road, take it." I've actually seen that used as a motivational poster for living life, but the reality of that yogiism is actually quite simple. The street that he lived on was a kind of a loop. And so when you came to that particular fork, it really didn't matter which way you turned, you'd still get to his house. So he told his friend, "When you come to a fork in the road, take it." Now, what's interesting about that one, of course, is that it sounds like it doesn't make any sense. How can I get to your house if you don't tell me which way to go at the fork? But the fact was that either way you went, you would get there. And although Berra spoke off the cuff without preparing these lines at all, and the things that he said might take you off guard or sound silly at first, often what he said was actually meaningful when you think about it. And you might say the same thing about what we were looking at last week, in last week's message. We were talking about God, who is almighty, all-knowing, all-powerful, but also, in a sense, vulnerable because he is loving and caring. It's not one or the other with God, but he is both at the same time, all-powerful and vulnerable somehow. And even if that catches us off guard, or even if it seems at first like it doesn't make sense, it's nevertheless true. Whatever fork in the road you take, you end up at the one and the same God. And we're talking about that same paradox in God's nature and character today. So you might be thinking to yourself, it's like deja vu all over again. But it will be a little bit different today. You see, last week we looked mainly at God the Father. How it is that, for example, God always gets his own way in the sense that everything that happens unfolds according to his sovereign plan. But at the same time, God rarely gets what he wants, in the sense that we so rarely actually obey him. It's a paradox, where two things are true at the same time, even if it might seem like they can't be. You can turn left or right at the fork, and either way, you'll get to Yogi Berra's house. Now, what will be different today is that we'll be looking more closely at God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We finished last week by observing that this paradox in God's nature, it is strongest and clearest in Jesus and what he has done for us. Of course, we just had a series on the book of Acts recently, so remember what Peter said on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. He said, "This man, Jesus, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross." Can you see the paradox there? Which is it, Peter? The crucifixion of Jesus is, at the same time, God's deliberate plan, Peter says, and also the evil action of wicked people, Peter also says. And later, of course, in the book of Acts, Stephen accuses the Sanhedrin of murder because they killed Jesus, the promised Messiah, and they killed him unjustly. That was an evil criminal act, to have Jesus executed. But of course, in the very next chapter, Philip explains to the Ethiopian that Isaiah's prediction of a suffering servant who would die for the sake of the people, that was God's own plan for what would happen to Jesus. So who's right, Philip or Stephen? Was the crucifixion an evil crime committed by evil men? Or was it God's good plan for the salvation of his people? Is Stephen right or Philip? And the only answer, of course, is both are right. When you come to the fork in this road, take it. And think about Jesus' relationship to his Father in heaven, because this is paradoxical too. Did Jesus himself want to die on the cross for us or not? The same Jesus who said ahead of time, "The Son of Man," meaning himself, "has come not to be served, but to serve and to lay down his life as a ransom for many." He said, "This is why I've actually come." This same Jesus even said, "I lay down my life. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down." But this same Jesus said in Gethsemane, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," thinking about what was ahead. And he prayed to God, "Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me," using the cup to drink as a metaphor for the suffering and death that he was about to experience. "Father, take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." So did Jesus want to die on the cross for us or not? There isn't a straightforward answer there, is there? Now, to the skeptic who doesn't take a moment to think about it, this probably sounds like a contradiction. It's like when Yogi Berra said, "No one goes there anymore, it's too crowded," talking about the restaurant. It takes you off guard, it sounds silly for a moment, but if you just think a little deeper about what he's saying, it makes sense. Did Jesus want to die on the cross or not? There's obviously no straightforward answer to that, any more than there is to the question, did God want Jesus to die? Either way you take the fork in the road, you get to Yogi's house. God planned Jesus' death as a demonstration of his love for us and to save us from our sins. It is the best thing that ever happened. But at the same time, Jesus was murdered unjustly and unrighteously, and so it is the worst thing that ever happened. Jesus chose on his own to lay down his life to protect his sheep, his people. And he did that because he loved us so much that he made himself vulnerable to our sin in many ways, but most of all in his death, dying for us. But at the same time, Jesus pleaded with his Father for another way, and he felt overwhelmed with sorrow at what was coming. As I said last week, this makes sense to me because I can understand wanting something and not wanting it at the same time. And maybe you can too. I want my kids to make good choices, responsible choices, safe choices, morally upright choices. That's what I want from my children. But at the same time, I want them to make their own choices, even though I know some of those choices will not be good. And even though I know that some of those choices will hurt me. When you come to the fork in the road, you take it. Both things are true. Both get to the house. But the really interesting thing to think about is that it's not really take one fork or the other. The better you know where Yogi's house is, the better you understand that both ways get you there. The better you see how it fits together. And in the same way, the better you know God and his son Jesus, the better you understand that these are two sides of a coin. It's not enough to say, well, God's in full control of all things, so that means we're not responsible for our choices. We're just doing what God planned. God always gets what he wants. It's also not enough to say that because we are responsible for our choices, and we often do choose not to obey God, that therefore God is not in control after all. He's not the sovereign Lord of the universe. The reality is that we can't just take one way at the fork or the other. We've got to appreciate both to really know who God is. And the same with Jesus, his son. Jesus is our almighty king. He is Lord. He is the strong one who saves us from Satan, from sin, and from death. But at the same time, he is the Savior who suffered death for our sins at the hands of Satan's evil world. Jesus is Lord, and he's Savior both. When you come to a fork in the road, take it doesn't really work now. Because we can't just take one or the other and end up in the same place. Jesus is Lord and Savior, both or neither. And this cuts to the heart of where even people who love Jesus can sometimes get him wrong. They might take Jesus as Savior, who died for their sins, and then reason to themselves, well, then it's okay, isn't it, if I keep sinning, because, hey, Jesus died for it. He already died for it. I might as well keep sinning. Or the equal and opposite error, they might take him as Lord. He rightfully commands us to do what's right, and we must obey him. And then they might conclude that if you sin, well, that's it. You're done. You disobeyed him, you're cut off. But the real Jesus is Lord and Savior, both. If you reject him as Savior, you're also rejecting him as Lord, because there's only one Jesus. If you reject him as Lord, you are rejecting him as Savior. He's both, or neither. The only real way to honor Jesus is as both Lord and Savior. We trust in him alone for our salvation, because on our own we will keep sinning, and our sins would keep us out. Except that Jesus is our Savior. But at the same time, he is our Lord, and we have to obey him as Lord. We do everything we can to stop sinning, empowered by his Spirit, because he is the Lord, and that's how we relate to him. He's both Lord and Savior, not one or the other. Now, we used the word vulnerability a lot last week. And Jesus makes himself vulnerable to us. He commands us to obey things that he knows we won't obey. And I think, in a sense, we should be vulnerable to him too. I think it's part and parcel of loving and trusting someone is to be, in a sense, vulnerable to them. But Jesus will never betray our trust or our vulnerability. Nevertheless, we do what he says, even if it costs us. We make ourselves vulnerable to him in that way. We're also vulnerable to him, I think, in the sense that we should never just take his grace and mercy for granted, like they are cheap. We should actually be heartbroken at the thought of our doing anything that ended up putting our Lord on the cross. So if you're ever tempted to think maybe that you're better than other people, better than non-Christians, or better than whoever it may be, remember that Jesus died the death that we deserve. We actually deserved death. We're not better than anybody. And if you're ever tempted to think that, it's no big deal if I do this little sin here or that little sin there, just remember who went to the cross for that sin and this one, and find out whether you care. On the other hand, if you ever think that this holy Lord of ours is just so great that you could never be good enough for him and he could never love you, remember what took him all the way to the cross was his love for you, just as you are. His love for you at your worst. A shallow-minded skeptic, again, might see all this and say, well, it's just a big contradictory mess. What do you mean, take the fork in the road? Which way? Do you have to obey Jesus, or does he save you by his grace? But you see, the person who really gets where Yogi's house is knows how the directions take the fork in the road work. And the person who knows Jesus really knows him as Lord and Savior both. And we know that. We can say, like Job, that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. May the name of the Lord be praised. We make ourselves vulnerable to God too, in a sense, because his plan for us may not always be pleasant. Now, we can trust him no matter how bad life gets. You know, the whole world is having a pretty bad year this year. Our nation is having a bad year. Our church family is having a bad year. And I dare say that some of our members may be having the worst year of their entire lives. Yet, these people trust in God who loved us so much that he gave his one and only son. We can suffer, and we can suffer knowing that God is in control. We're making ourselves, in a sense, vulnerable to God then. But he will not betray our vulnerability or our trust. And we still know that he is our loving Father who holds us in his hands. Now, the next time I am at the end of my rope, I can remember who my God is. You may be having a terrible year. My God is the same God who is your God. And you're trusting in him despite difficulties. And so can I when things get rough. My God is Job's God and the Apostle Paul's God. And, of course, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who trusted God even though God's plan for him was very unpleasant. The passage of scripture that probably moves me more than any other in the Bible is in Revelation chapter 1. There's this fantastic image of the Almighty Jesus, the cosmic Lord, dressed like a victorious warrior king in white and gold. His eyes are like blazing fire, his voice like rushing waters. His face is shining in dazzling brilliance like the sun. And his words are so powerful that they come out of his mouth like a sharp sword. And this cosmic Lord Jesus, almighty and above all things, like something out of a superhero movie or something tremendous and awesome, he holds in his hands seven stars that represent us, his people, safely in his hands. Revelation 1 says both that he died, that he saved us by his blood, his death, and that he has the keys to death. He is master over death. And he was raised to life again and has overcome death in his resurrection to give us life. Later in Revelation 5, of course, John hears these words, "The lion of the tribe of Judah, the lion has triumphed, the mighty, ferocious, victorious king, lion." And then when John turns to look, what does he see? A lamb looking as if it had been slain. A completely opposite image, the opposite fork in the road. An image now of meekness and gentleness and even defeat. A lamb slain. But the lion is the lamb, and the lamb is the lion. There's a mystery here. There is a paradox, but both things are true. Either fork in the road will take you to the house. Better still, the better you know Jesus, the better you know that it's both, not either or. And our same Lord, who promises to uphold us in the roughest of times, well, he then lets us face awful times, grief and suffering and pain. But he is the same Savior who has promised that a time is coming when there will be no more death or crying or mourning or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. That is our great hope and our salvation. So, when we're at the end of our rope, we can remember the immortal words of Yogi Berra: "It ain't over till it's over." We can remember the words of John on Patmos: "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen.